As we continue our series on one sermon on each book of the Bible, we come now to 2 John. So if you turn right to the very, near the very end of the Bible, 2 John, we'll read the entire book. But first let us stand for prayer for the illumination of the Holy Spirit and remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We thank you, blessed God, for giving us your word written and living. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts to enlighten our minds in a proper understanding of that word. And now as we read this short but very important little book, we pray that you would give to your people understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills. For Jesus' sake, amen. The second letter of John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. You may be seated. 2 John and 3 John have an obvious, distinct feature. They're the two shortest books in the Bible. The two shortest epistles in the New Testament. If you were reading them in Greek, you could write them on one piece of parchment. Each one of them has about 300 Greek words, and that's it. And the same things that were elaborated in 1 John recur in brief in 2 John and 3 John. But don't get your hopes up. The fact that these are the shortest book in the Bible have absolutely no implications for the length of this sermon. I want you to notice the purpose, a very practical purpose, of the epistle of 2 John. It is to encourage God's church to love the truth, to be faithful to the truth, to love everybody who loves the truth, and not to encourage the teaching and the practicing of non-truth. The outline of 2 John is very simple. First three verses is the introduction, where the author identifies himself as well as the addressees of the letter and gives an apostolic greeting. The heart of the letter, the message, is in verses 4 through 11, where John deals with the relationship of truth and love and the danger of antichrists. And then in the conclusion, in the last two verses, he talks about his desire to come to them and to preach the word of God to them and to edify them so that they can both share in completed joy. One thing that will be obvious, and I trust was obvious as we read it, is the central and repetitious use of the word truth. It occurs many times in the writings of John. Excepting the book of Revelation, the word truth occurs 45 times in all his writings. It occurs 25 times in the Gospel, 9 times in 1 John, 5 times in 2 John, and 6 times in 3 John. The Greek word for truth is used in the Greek Old Testament to translate a Hebrew word that means a reality that is firm and solid and binding and hence true. The Greek word for truth itself means that which has certainty and force, that which is genuine, that on which one can rely because of its trustworthiness, true teaching, revelation of truth. And what do we learn about truth in the writings of John? Let's just go back and remind ourselves. I got a list this long of just some of the fundamental things that he says about truth. He says, first of all, there is such a thing as truth. We live in a world in which postmodernism doesn't believe that. There is a final interpretation and meaning of life. And truth is known by revelation, he tells us. It's not known by reason or experience. It's known because God reveals the truth to his chosen people. Truth is the revelation of the mind and will of God. That's what truth is. It's God's opinion of things. What God thinks about things, as well as God's will for our lives. Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate. All God reveals about himself and his will is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is truth. The Bible is truth from beginning to end. Not the Word of man, but the Word of God. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth from beginning to end. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who not only convinces his people of the divine authority of the Bible, but he indwells us and enlightens our minds, leading us into a correct understanding of the Bible. In 1 John, we're told that we are to practice the truth, that if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. If we do not keep his commandments, the truth is not in us. Those anointed with the Spirit know the truth. No lie is of the truth. We are to love in deed and in truth. We know by our love that we are of the truth. By the apostolic word, we can know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Holy Spirit is truth. John loved the elect lady and her children in truth. All those who know the truth love the elect lady. John writes her for the sake of the truth. Truth abides forever in those who love the truth. Grace, mercy, and peace come from the triune God in truth and love. Believers are to walk in the truth. John loves Gaius in the truth. John rejoices that the brethren bore witness to your truth, that is, that you were walking in the truth. We are to support preachers and missionaries that they may continue to be fellow workers with the truth. And Demetrius' good testimony comes from the truth itself. So you see, John is concerned with this issue of truth. And what are some of the basic things we learn? Just to remind ourselves, truth can be known only by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God revealed the truth in a body of propositional revelation contained in Scripture, and it impresses us with the truth by his illumination. The focus of the truth is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is to be obeyed as well as to be believed. The truth is to be defended by us. The truth is to be clearly distinguished in our minds from non-truth. True truth, to use a phrase of Francis Schaeffer a long time ago, true truth is in Christ. Pseudo-truth is in Antichrist. Now, with that understanding of truth in the background, let's look verse by verse at this short little letter that John wrote this elect lady. In verses 1 and 2, you have the author and the addressees. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. The author simply identifies himself as the elder, not signifying age, but his official position in the church. He must have been well known to the readers, for they surely identified him immediately by his title. He had authority to teach them in the church as an elder. He also was an apostle. He also was an eyewitness of the life of Christ. And hence this epistle is not simply the letter of a man to a church, but it bears the authority of Christ himself and therefore is to be carefully heeded by all of us. To whom is this letter addressed? To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. Now, granted, this could refer to a specific Christian lady and her children who were dear to John's heart. However, more than likely, this phrase is a personification rather than a person. The elect lady and her church probably refer to a local church that recognized John's authority, jurisdiction, and oversight as an elder and apostle. The elect lady then would be the congregation as a whole, and her children would be the individual members of the congregation. Now, why do we say this? Well, let me give you some reasons for this interpretation. The elect lady is not an individual, but it is the church, and her children are the members of the church. First, John could hardly refer to his personal love for an actual woman and her children as resulting from, in verse 5, a new commandment which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. It just doesn't fit if this is a private individual woman. Second, the message at the heart of the letter about the treatment of itinerant false teachers is better interpreted as applying to a local church than a single home. Third, the transition in this letter from the second person singular pronoun to the second person plural pronoun seems to apply that John is talking to a community rather than an individual and her family. Fourth, in the Old Testament, the church was viewed as a married lady whose husband is Jehovah. In 1 Corinthians, the church is betrothed to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, at verse 13, he speaks of the church as she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. And in Ephesians 5:22, Paul speaks of the church as the bride of Christ for whom he shed his blood. And so this elect lady is probably one of the churches in Asia, planted by John. Her children were the individual members of that church. And down in verse 13, the end of the book, he says, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." That probably refers to a neighboring church where John is pastoring as he writes the second epistle. Now, why did John use this designation for the local church, if our interpretation is correct, as an elect lady and her children? Well, we can only guess. It's biblical metaphor. Second, it is very affectionate language. That referring to the church in these terms shows John affection for this congregation. And it's also prudent language. Because in those last days, in the middle part of the first century, the world's persecution and hatred of the church was becoming more and more overt. And more deadly, and perhaps this designation was to protect the recipients of the letter. What do we learn about this elect lady? Well, the first thing we learn about her is she is the elect lady. She's the chosen lady. She was chosen by God the Father for salvation before the beginning of time. She was died for by the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and on the cross, once for all, he obtained her eternal redemption. And her salvation was applied to her by the Holy Spirit. To use the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, she's a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that she may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called her out of darkness into his marvelous light. The writers of the Bible never tire of emphasizing this glorious fact. The church is chosen of God. That our salvation is rooted in a decision God made with reference to us before the beginning of time, that everything else we have, every aspect of salvation, is rooted in the sovereign choice of his elect for his own glory according to his own good pleasure before the creation of the universe. Now, why do the writers of the Bible never tire of emphasizing this glorious fact? Because it is good news. God had waited for us to take the first step, we wouldn't have taken any, being dead in our sins. But God took the initiative, and God took the first step before the beginning of time to save us. He didn't wait for us. And also, they emphasize it so much because it humbles us. Every time you think of election, predestination, by the way, I'll tell you a cute thing about communicants class the other day. We have several children in communicants class. And I asked them, all right, now what is predestination? Can you tell me some words in predestination? So one boy raised his hand and said, destination. Right, that's good. Where we want to get to. But do you see any other words of predestination? Another little child said, pre. I said, good. Does anybody know a word that starts with pre? I was thinking preborn, preliminary, and then Aubrey Bowles, the littlest girl, Jordan, raises her hand. I said, Jordan, what word do you know with the word free in it? And she said, pretty. So we are chosen for a pretty destination, but anyway. And so the very thought of election predestination, it humbles us, drives us to our knees before God, and at the same time exalts God before us. And so it's constantly emphasized in Scripture and should be by us as well. The second thing we know about this lady is that she was loved by the Apostle John in truth and by all who know the truth. John loved her in truth, and everybody who knew the truth loved her. Now, that word truth lacks an article. It lacks a D. So it could mean, simply, those whom John loves truly and sincerely. But I doubt if it means just that in the light of John's emphasis on the truth. I think we're led to another conclusion. It was the truth that bound John in love to this church, especially the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ in opposition to the lies of the heretics. And it was not just John that loved this woman because of this church, because of the truth that bound them together. Everybody who knew the truth shared John's love for this elect lady. Now, there's some very important implications in this beginning. John loved this woman, this church, because of the truth, and everybody else who knew the truth loved her because of the truth. What do we learn here? Fellowship in love is based on fellowship in the truth. Write that down somewhere and remember it. Fellowship in love is based on fellowship in the truth. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of instruction is love. In Philippians 1, 9, Paul prays that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. True fellowship that's lasting, substantial, enjoyable, enriching the life, and from God is always based on fellowship in the revealed truth of God. That's why non-truth and heresy and false doctrine always disrupt fellowship based on the truth. And that's why truth always disrupts fellowship that's not based on the truth. Those who know the truth and are agreed on the truth love each other deeply. For how can two walk together unless they are agreed? They may be different in a wide variety of ways. In education, race, economic level, social status, age, sex, interests, and the like. But the one thing that they have in common that creates a closeness, a unity, a fellowship that ties them together so that these many differences are not of any real relevance is their shared love for the truth. And what is the truth? God. God is the truth. He is the source of truth. He has revealed himself and his will for us in the body of propositional revealed truths in the Bible. And he's revealed himself incarnately in Jesus Christ. That body of revealed truth is most purely expressed by man in the historic Reformed faith set forth in the great creeds and confessions and catechisms of the Reformation. What is it to know the truth? It's more than having intellectual comprehension of the truths and facts and teachings of the Bible, although it is most certainly true that knowledge of God and of Scripture includes this intellectual comprehension. I don't mean intellectual in terms of intellectual, but I mean intellectual in terms of using your mind and thinking and seeking to grasp all the various elements of the revealed truths of Scripture and how they're interrelated with each other. But to know the truth, in the biblical sense of the word, is to love the truth. It is to cherish it, to adore it, to hold it in the highest esteem. Those who know the truth are lovers of the truth. They can't get enough of it. They can't stop studying it. And when they do study it, they study it in submission with hearts full of adoration for the God of truth. They crave it like a baby craves its mother's milk. They're possessed by it. They're obsessed by it. They're intoxicated with it. That's what it means to know the truth. Truth comes from God. And truth points to God. You cannot obtain truth without God. And you cannot obtain God without truth. It is popular, as I pointed out in the conference this week, it is popular now among some reform circles to drive a wedge between Christ and doctrine, or Christ and revealed truths. I just read a sermon the other day, where a man said that those who believe in the historic reform faith have replaced Christ with doctrine, and have made doctrine the essence of Christianity. Well, let's answer that man. He's right, if by that he means that anybody who thinks that all Christianity is just believing the right stuff. You can have correct theological knowledge, like Satan. He believes in God, it's not doing him a lick of good. And that type of religion is to be condemned. It's just purely intellectual. The essence of Christianity is union and communion with the living Christ. Being filled with the living person, the Holy Spirit. And walking every day before the face of the living person of God the Father. That's the essence of Christianity. And I've just explained the essence of Christianity to you in doctrine. Whenever you talk about God and Christ and salvation, anything you say is doctrine. When you say, I love Jesus, and then whatever you say next about Jesus is doctrine. It's either right or it's wrong. It's false or it's true. And all the doctrines, the reformed truths of the scriptures, point to Christ. Explain Christ. Interpret Christ. Get us closer to Christ. So when some people come with this hyper-spiritual language, and say the problem with you Calvinists is you replace doctrine with Christ, it's a myth. It's an illusion. It's an attempt to get you off of one base onto another ethereal, highly symbolic and allegorical base. And to get you to lay aside the historic Reformed faith so that you will be easy prey for new paradigms. Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate. And the revealed truths of the scriptures are there to help us understand him and to get us closer to him. There is no wedge in the scripture between Christ and his doctrine. And those who know and love the truth love each other, regardless of any other difference. It binds them together in a communion that enriches all of life. Lovers of the truth have a deep affection for each other. And a love for each other more than their own natural families. And I wish you could have been there at the conference this past week where there were about 350 people and you felt that. You sensed it. Here are people who love the truth. They love the Reformed faith. And they had a deep love for each other even though many of them had never met each other before. But even though those who love the truth have a deeper love for each other than they do for some of their own family members, it's doubly wonderful when the members of your family also love the truth along with you. And if you and your wife aren't getting along, if you and your wife would like to have a closer relationship than you do and things are sort of shaky and strained, let me recommend something to you. Study the truth together. Read the Bible together. Pray together and read God's Word and God's own books together. That truth will lead you closer to God and closer to each other. All this tells us how church members can be closer to each other. And it also explains why some members are closer to some other members than they are to others. How can you become close to everybody in the church? Become a lover and student and doer of the truth. And then those who are fellow lovers and doers of the student and students of the truth will be drawn to each other. And those who are not lovers and doers of the truth will be drawn away. And how? can all this be? How can you become a lover of the truth? Cry out to God for it. Lord, I above all things want to crave your word. I want to be a lover of your word. I want to be a lover of Christ and the revealed truths about him as they are humanly expressed in the Reformed faith. Cry out to God for it and keep crying out to him for love for the truth until you find yourself thanking him for it. Read and study the Bible until you love the truth. Ask others to pray for you, and regularly, regardless of the sacrifice, put yourself and your family under the preaching of the truth and associate with lovers of the truth. The burden's on your back. And notice what John said in verse 2. He said that she and her children were loved for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Two things are said here. The church is loved for the sake of the truth. And secondly, the truth abides in believers forever. First of all, the church is loved for the sake of the truth. Now, if we're Christians, we're to love everybody. We're to love our neighbors. We're even to love our enemies. But we are bound to each other in a special bond of truth that we share with no other human being upon the face of this earth as God's chosen and covenant people. And that's the basis of the richest, most precious, most affectionate, most intimate kind of love there is. You notice in the first three verses, there are four references to truth, emphasizing the fact that without this commitment to truth, there can be no such thing as love. John Stott, who wrote a great commentary on 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, said, "We do not love each other because we're temperamentally compatible, or because we're naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth which we share." I mean, some of us who love each other and share the truth are temperamentally incompatible. I mean, other than our shared love for the truth, some of the only things we have in common is our irreconcilable differences. But all those things mean nothing, or very little, if we share a common love for the truth. And so, beloved, if you here are a member of Chalcedon and you feel left out, maybe it is because of a breakdown in your love for the truth. And if you who are lovers of the truth here at Chalcedon act cliquish toward others who are weak or young in the faith, that cliquishness contradicts the truth and everything you profess to believe. And this truth abides in us, says verse 2, and will be with us forever. We not only have come to know the truth and love the truth objectively as of divine authority, but the truth abides in us. It makes its home within us. It is an ever-present and powerful indwelling force that remains with us. And that word "with us" in Greek is written emphatically. That remains with us forever. Turn to 1 Peter, please, chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 2. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now notice what this text is saying. It says obedience to revealed truth purifies the soul and enables it to fervently love each other from the heart. That when you give yourself to the truth, that has a purifying effect on you. What does it purify you of? Self-love, self-worship, self-trust, self-righteousness, a sense of self-sufficiency. You turn yourself inside out and you find yourself wanting to love your neighbor as yourself. It is obedience through obedience to the truth that God purifies us and enables us to fervently love one another. Secondly, the reason we're able to obey the truth and fervently love each other is that we have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, no true knowledge of God is possible. No sincere love for each other is possible without regeneration. Unless God changes your heart, you will remain in darkness and remain a worshiper of yourself. And the wind blows where it listeth. This is a sovereign, almighty, gracious act of God. And without this new birth, it's impossible for us to obey the truth and love each other. Third, this word that purifies and empowers us is not some esoteric thing. It is the simple preaching of the Word of God. Through the frail, feeble, plain preaching of God's Word, God uses that instrument to bring to the surface, so to speak, that new life that He sovereignly and directly planted in the heart. That shows you the importance of the preaching of the gospel, even by pathetic men. Fourth, therefore, if you're going to mature with reference to salvation, you must put aside your sin as you read the Bible and hear it preached, and crave the spiritual nourishment and comprehensive direction of that word as a little baby craves her mother's milk. Fifth, the only people who will spiritually grow, put off sin, crave the Word, are those who, because they have experienced the new birth, have tasted that the Lord is good. I've told you before that phrase, tasted that the Lord is good, is literally translated, tasted that the Lord is delicious. He's delicious. Once you taste His goodness, you want nothing else but Him. And that taste, that love for God that supersedes and overpowers everything else, is impossible apart from the regenerating work of Almighty God. So then the question is, how can a person be born again? He can't be in and of himself. He can't do it. He can't prepare himself to do it. You have as much to do with your spiritual birth as you did with your physical birth. Zilch, nada, nicht, nothing. Only God can bring about a new birth within a person's heart. And He does that and brings it to the surface by the Word of God that's preached to you. So my counsel to you is, get into the Word of God. Read it. Listen to it preached. And as you read it and listen to it preached, cry out to God to save you. I know a man that did that, a very famous man. This man has been a friend of mine for many years, written books on the public scene, raised in an Eastern European Jewish family. And then his son became a Christian. And the son made such an impact upon him and the difference that it made in his son's life, that this man would sit down at night, every night for weeks and months, about a year, and he'd get the New Testament, Jewish now, remember. He'd get the New Testament, and he would read it. And before he would read it, he would pray, Almighty God, show me that Jesus is the Messiah. Every night, he'd read it. Until one night, he said, thank you, Almighty God, for showing me that Jesus is the Messiah. And now he is a great Christian, and many of the people at the conference heard that son. You who claim to love the truth, give yourself this test of love. Does your knowledge of the truth make you love and want to be affectionate to other lovers of the truth? If you give yourself this test, you'll soon find whether it is the truth that you love or whether it is yourself that you love. And that learning more truth intellectually makes you feel superior to others who don't know as much as you think you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Knowledge without love makes you arrogant. Without love and without wisdom, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. But without love and wisdom, a lot of knowledge is an ugly thing. Now we come to verse 3. And this great apostolic greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. There was a typical way that people greeted each other in the first century in the Near East. They simply said, in Greek, Kyrian. Kyrian, which means greeting. But the apostles Christianized that greeting. And instead of saying Kyrian, said Charis. Grace. Now I want you to notice something about this apostolic. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father and Son be with you. It is a statement of fact. It is a confession of faith. It is a confident affirmation. It's not a prayer. It's not a benediction. It's not a wish. It's the statement of a fact to all those who love the truth. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Now, beloved, remember who is saying this. Who's saying these words to you? John? Nope, he's dead. Who? God. The one that inspired John to write this book. It's God that says to you and me, the lovers of the truth as it is in Jesus, this is a fact. This is the basis of the assurance of your salvation. Not anything in you, but the word of the living God and the promise of the living God. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us who love the truth from God the Father and from God and from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in truth and in love. Now notice those last two phrases, in truth and in love. This grace, this mercy and peace that come from God and His Son work themselves out in our lives in truth, in faithfulness to the truth, and in love. So the truth and love qualify each other. John Stott said, our love is not to be so blind as to ignore the views and conduct of others. Truth should make our love discriminating. John sees nothing inconsistent in adding to his command to love one another in verse 5, a clear instruction about the refusal of fellowship to false teachers who are deceivers and antichrists in verses 7 through 11. Our love for others is not to be undermined by our loyalty to the truth. And on the other hand, we must never champion the truth in a harsh or bitter spirit. So the Christian fellowship should be marked equally by love and truth. And we are to avoid the dangerous tendency to extremism, pursuing either at the expense of the other. Our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love. We need to live according to Scripture, which commands us both to love each other in the truth and to hold the truth in love. Then in verses 4 through 6, he goes on to talk more about this relationship of truth and love. Notice, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, this is the central message of the whole epistle. In verses 4 through 6, he's addressing the inner life of the local church. And in verses 7 through 11, he's talking about the danger of heresy that threatens the church from without. And both of these concerns are closely related. John commends the local church by saying that he's glad to see that some of your children, some of the members of the church, are walking in the truth. And then he exhorts all of them to keep the commandments of God, because he doesn't just want some of the members of the church to walk in the truth. He wants the entire church to be strong in love and in truth, because there are many deceivers and antichrists out there spreading their wicked lies. He warns them to be on guard lest they be seduced by these false teachers, or lest they unintentionally encourage these false teachers in the spread of heresy. He said, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. What is it to walk in the truth? To practice the truth, to do the truth, to follow the truth, to live by the truth. It means living according to the Word of God, and involves both believing and obeying, and it's seeking to conform every aspect of our lives inside and out to the truth of God revealed in Scripture. This truth abides in us and empowers us from within so that we can walk in it. And the truth there is pictured as a path along which we are to walk without deviating either to the right or the left. In fact, to stray from the truth is not just an unfortunate error, it's overt disobedience, because God commands us to walk in the truth. And then after commanding us to walk in the truth, notice in verse 5, he gives us another commandment. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but that you love one another. This word commandment occurs four times in verses 4 through 6. We're not only commanded to walk in the truth, we're commanded to love one another. So that faith in the truth and love for one another are not only signs of the new birth, they're commandments from God. Love and law, no matter what you hear today, no matter how popular the opposite opinion is, love and law are not at odds with each other. Here's Stott again, making a great point. He says, some people object that faith and love are not amenable to discipline and are beyond the reach of commandments. How can you tell me, they ask, to believe what I do not believe, or love whom I do not love? The answer to this question lies in the nature of Christian faith and love. It is when faith is regarded as an intuition and love as an emotion that they appear to be beyond the sphere of duty. But Christian faith is an obedient response to God's self-revelation in Christ. This revelation has moral content. If men hate the light, it is because their deeds are evil. They do not believe in the Son because they're resolved not to obey Him. This is why unbelief is sin and the unbeliever is condemned already. Similarly, Christian love belongs rather to the sphere of action than of emotion. It's not an involuntary, uncontrollable passion, but an unselfish service undertaken by deliberate choice. So faith and love are both commanded. And he said, there's nothing new about this. This commandment to love each other is as old as the hills. It's as old as the gospel. In the first epistle, he says it's old and new. It's old in that it's always been a part of the law and always been a part of the gospel. But it also has a new side to it in that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has a richer and a deeper meaning. And now we are not only to love each other, but we're to love each other as Jesus loved us, and to the same measure as Jesus loved us, with selfless self-sacrifice, even to the point of death, if necessary. Now, what is love? Ask the average person on the street today, he'll tell you love is a feeling. Love is an emotion. Well, describe it. They'll continue to describe it in various kinds of emotions. Totally contrary to what the Bible says. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. So what's love? Next time somebody asks you, what is love? You say, that we walk according to His commandments. Here you see the relationship between love and obedience, love and law. Love obeys the law of God. Love expresses itself in terms of God's law. When you love somebody, you are obeying whatever God says in His law you are to do with reference to that person. You're treating him however God's law says that he is to be treated. You're responding to him however God's law says you are to respond. That's what love is. Love is not a feeling. Now, praise the Lord for all those wonderful feelings and emotions that are connected with it, because we do have a body. But at its heart, love is walking in accordance with God's commandments, no matter what your emotions are, and no matter what your feelings are about that person, and no matter whether you like that person or not. Love is walking according to His commandments. There's the definition of love. Turn to Romans 13 with me, please. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Notice, this is not just the only place that's defined like this. Paul defines love the same way. He says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, It's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What is love? Love is the fulfillment of the law. That when you obey the law from the heart to God's glory, motivated by faith in Christ, when you're obeying God's law with reference to somebody else, you're loving them. That's also what Jesus said. In John 14, verses 15 and 21, he said, if you love me, you'll do what? Feel warm and fuzzy inside? No. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So what is love? It's walking according to the commandments of God. That's what John would tell us. Paul, what is love? Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. Jesus, what is love? It's keeping my commandments. And all this is a reflection of that great Psalm 119. That's a hymn of praise to God for his law. And I want to read to you verses 44, 45, and 72. Listen. So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will not walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now I want you to notice the words that are brought together here that in our culture, they're antithetical to each other. Obeying law, walking at liberty, delighting in commandments I love. When is it that you're free? When the Lord Jesus Christ frees you from a love for self and motivates you to want to walk in the way of his commandments. That's when you're free. What is freedom? The liberty to do whatever you want to do? No, that's slavery. Freedom is the ability to do what God commands you to do. Freedom is loving to do what you ought to do. And when you walk in obedience to God, you're walking in freedom. Not in legalistic bondage, in freedom. You're living in legalistic bondage when you're just a slave to every impulse and desire and motion and craving that comes along in your life. If the impulse and passion is what drives you and your feelings are what you use to determine what you're going to do and what not to do, you're just a little chip of wood. Tossed to and fro on these great winds, waves of passion and emotion. But when the Lord Jesus Christ frees you from yourself and from slavery to sin to himself, he gives you the power, the drive, the ability, the passion to walk in the way of his commandments. And then you're free. And you know what else? You delight in them. I delight in the commandments I love. That's what the psalmist said. I delight in them. I love them. I don't look at them and say, oh, here's another law for me to obey. Oh, this is really going to restrict my Sabbath today. I had some great plans for the week and for Sunday. I had some great plans for going to the lake. Oh, this is ruining my Sunday, this law of God. Is that the way a lover of truth speaks? Oh, I delight in the commandments I love. The only people in the world that can say that, are those who've been born again by God's grace. So that's the Christian life. Not floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but walking in the truth, walking according to God's commandments, walking in love. Now, I want you to memorize a sentence that I've taught you at least 1,000 times in 30 years. But there's some people here that haven't heard it yet. So those of you who know it, just sit back and relax, because this is for people who haven't heard it for 1,000 times. Law is the eye of love. And without law, love is blind. Love is the soul of law. And without love, law is dead. You see, there's no dichotomy between them. You got to have law to see how to love. And you got to have love to put content to that obedience from the heart to the law. Law is the eye of love. And without love, law is blind. Love is the soul of law. and without love, law is dead. So, beloved, it is going to take strong resistance and persevering resistance on your part to keep from being seduced by this culture that says a person concerned with the laws of God is a different kind of person than the person that's concerned with loving each other. You can't love each other without law. And you can't obey the law without love. And you'll want to do neither unless you love the truth. And you can't love the truth until you've been born of God. So John then proceeds to, after talking about the relationship of love and law, he also starts now warning them about those from the outside who would seek to seduce them away from the truth. See, truth is everything. Without truth, there's no law. Without truth, there's no love. Without truth, there's no fellowship. And so now he's saying, watch out for these heretics who are going to try to seduce you away from the truth. Because once they've seduced you away from the truth, you are without God, without the Father, without the Son, without hope in this world. And he calls these heretics antichrist. Now, I have a book in my study, and if you want to see it, I'd love for you to see it. I mean, you can turn on television, radio any day, and there's somebody telling you who the antichrist is, from Stalin to Hitler to who knows who all. But I have a book in my office that I particularly like called The Road to Holocaust by Hal Lindsey. And in that book, he actually gives the names and addresses of the antichrist who, in his words, quote, this is his words, are going to bring America and Israel to global disaster in Armageddon. So if you turn to about page 24, 25, here are the names of the people that are going to bring America and Israel to global disaster in Armageddon. Rushdoony, Bonson, North, DeMar, Moorcraft, etc. I don't even know the guy. One of my favorite stories is how we got Jennifer Clett in our church. She used to go to a church not far from here that loved everything that, wrote, the author of Road to Holocaust, Hal Lindsey. And she saw my name there from Chalcedon in Dunwoody, and she said, this is only about 5 miles away. I never thought I'd get to see the Antichrist. So she comes to church out of pure curiosity and stays for the next 15 years and becomes a missionary in the process. And so I wrote an article in the magazine, and the article was, thank you, Hal Lindsey. If you hadn't identified me as one of the Antichrists, we never would have gotten Jennifer Clint. But anyway, so who is the Antichrist? You ask the average person on the street, what's the book of Revelation about, the last book of the Bible? And I'll bet you most of them would say the Antichrist, even though that word does not occur anywhere in the book of Revelation. It doesn't occur in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. There's only two books in which that word occurs, the Antichrist. It's found in 1 John and in 2 John. And then it only occurs 5 times. So let's take the time to read the only 5 times the word Antichrist appears in the Bible. Let's see if we can identify who his rascal is. All right, turn to 2 John chapter 7. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 and 22. 1 John 2, 18, 19, and 22. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Then look at the 4th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. We've got one more occurrence of the word Antichrist. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, what do we learn about these things? We learn that there have been Antichrists in this world since John's day. So it's not that there's one Antichrist. There had been Antichrists for 2,000 years. And if there were many Antichrists in John's day, you can bet your boots there's many more Antichrists today. And not only were there Antichrists through that, there were many Antichrists. And what was that? They were deceivers. And what was their basic doctrine? They denied that Jesus was the divine human Messiah. They denied that Jesus Christ was fully and completely God, who became fully and completely man for our salvation. They are antichrists. They're living pretenders. They're opponents of Christ. They bring perversions of Christianity at its very heart. Their teaching is fundamentally against Christ and is a denial of Christ. They counterfeit and oppose. And Jesus himself warned not about antichrists, but about pseudo-Christs. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." So who's an antichrist? Unitarians. Cults. Such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, and the rest. And anybody else, any teacher anywhere that says that Jesus is basically a Galilean wise man whose lessons of love should be followed, but he most certainly is not the eternal God incarnate in human flesh. And John says that there's a great danger to that heresy. It says in 1 John chapter 2, 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." 2 John 7, "Many deceivers have gone out in the world." 2 John 8, "Watch yourselves that you might not lose what you've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." 2 John 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Dangerous thing to be seduced by heresy. There's a difference between heresy and false doctrine. False doctrine is where you have the heart of the gospel straight, but there's other doctrines that you're mixed up on and you're in error about. You can be in error about how much water you use in baptism and still go to heaven when you die. And those are false doctrines. Heresy is false doctrines that strike right at the heart of the Christian faith. Error in those areas is damnable. You can be wrong about the organization of the church. You can be wrong about baptism. But if you're wrong about justification, you go to hell. If you're wrong about the Son of God, you go to hell. If you're wrong about the Trinity, you go to hell. And that's why heresy is such a dangerous thing that John warns us about, and so he tells us there are two safeguards. You want to keep from being seduced by this heresy that strikes right at the heart of the gospel? There's two things you need. There's two safeguards. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 27. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father," that is, have fellowship with him. Verse 27, "And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Now here are the two safeguards that protect you from being seduced by heresy. The apostolic word, which you heard, and which abides in you, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that you received when you were baptized. Notice the apostolic word is that which you heard, and the anointing of the Spirit is that which you received. And those are the two safeguards. To let the Word of God dwell in you. To let it find a home in you. Do you find your home in it? We must let it abide in us, it says. We must be careful what we read and who we listen to. We cannot always be running after new teachers, listening to anybody and everybody with an interesting viewpoint. The obsession for some new thing is not the work and the mark of a Christian. The Christian faith is anchored in historical events and in the apostolic interpretation of those events in the Bible. And we must never try to innovate or speculate, nor follow those who do. If we let the Word of God abide in us, we will continue experiencing intimate spiritual communion with the Father and the Son, and in that relationship be strong and not be swept off our feet by anti-Christian doctrine. The second thing is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Apostolic truth, biblical revelation, is not enough to keep you in the truth and away from heresies. Biblical teachings are not enough to keep you as believers in the truth and away from heresy. We need a second safeguard, and that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit who abides in you, whom you received when you were born again. This speaks of the illumination of the Spirit of God, who not only at one time in our lives convinced us of the divine authority of the Bible, but who now works within us to enlighten our hearts and our minds and give us a saving and correct knowledge and understanding of God's truth. And these are the two safeguards against heresy: the apostolic word and the anointing spirit. Christians are not wise because of their intellectual brilliance, but because of the Holy Spirit who enlightens their minds with the Word of God. That Word is so complete that it gives us a proper perspective on all things as we study it, being led and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. This must not be taken in an exaggerated, incautious, and unbalanced sense, as if individual believers absolutely do not need any human aids whatsoever for understanding the Bible. The Bible does not teach that. It flies in the face of what the Bible does teach, and it even contradicts what John's doing in the second epistle, where here a human being is assisting individuals in understanding God's will for their lives. We know all things and are kept from error and from heresy if we depend upon no other teacher but the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired the written Word of God, who uses the faithful ministry of the Word of God and the sacraments, and who enlightens our hearts to understand that written Word as we study it and as we learn it. And notice the exhortation to us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Love is discriminating. Christian faith is not to be mistaken for gullibility. True faith examines its object before trusting in it. We are to test the spirits, to test the soundness of all human teachers who claim to speak with the authority of God. True prophets are the mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. False prophets are the mouthpieces of the spirit of error, the spirit of the Antichrist. Behind every false prophet is an evil spirit, and behind every true prophet is the spirit of truth. But before we can trust any prophet, we must test their teaching and their character to see if they are of God. We should pray what Paul prayed for the church, that we should have increasing discernment and the ability to determine good from evil. Here's Philippians 1:9. And he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove the things that are excellent," that is, distinguish between things that differ, "in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Listen to John Stott. "Still today there are many voices clamoring for our attention, and many cults gaining widespread popular support. Some of them claim some special revelation or inspiration to authenticate their particular doctrine. There is an urgent need for discernment among Christians. We are often too gullible and exhibit a naive readiness to credit messages and teachings which purport to come from the spirit world. There is such a thing, however, as a misguided charity and tolerance toward false doctrine. Unbelief, that is, do not believe every spirit. Unbelief can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. Believing revealed truth is a mark of spiritual maturity. Unbelief toward non-truth is a mark of spiritual maturity." 2 John verse 8, the warning is, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Look to yourselves in this world where there are many antichrists trying to deceive you. Heresy is often subtle and insidious, and we cannot afford to relax our vigilance. What makes heresy sometimes so hard to spot right off? Well, nobody's going to come up to you and say, I'm a heretic and I got some heresy for the church. I'm an antichrist and here's a good anti-Christian doctrine. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They got to look and smell like sheep if these wolves are going to be effective in devouring the sheep. And so they're going to use our words, and they're going to use a lot of double speak. For instance, when I was in seminary, I had a dean who was a professor, and I asked him one time, do you believe in the virgin birth? He said, I believe it's a theological necessity and a historical probability. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Double speak. Vagueness. That's why you got to be careful. Because some heresies cannot be spotted without a great amount of work and study. And how can you improve your discernment? How can you get through the double speak and the sheepskin covering the wolf? How can you improve your discernment so that you can spot something that's heresy? Well, what's the best way of being able to spot counterfeit dollar bills? Spending 10 hours a day studying counterfeit dollar bills? No. Spending 10 hours a day studying real dollar bills. Because once you know what a dollar bill looks like in all its details, brother, you can spot a counterfeit right off the bat. So if you're not studying the Word of God, you're not going to be able to see heresy. You're going to think other people are fools when they see it. You have to pay a price. You got to work. You got to study the real thing. And you've got to study it long and hard in order to be able to test the spirit. So keep watch on yourself and see through the subtlety of heresy. Here's what a commentator named Alexander Ross said. He said, John is very serious warning his readers that if their souls are infected with the poison of false teaching, they may very easily miss something of their own inheritance of glory in Christ. Now, there's another thing. We'll make this point and close. There's another aspect of this that John emphasizes we don't normally think about. We're not only to guard ourselves lest we be seduced by heresy, but we are to guard ourselves lest unintentionally we encourage heresy that we don't even believe. Look at 2 John chapter verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. Now in verse 8, John warned us, watch yourself. And now here in verses 10 and 11, he gives a second warning. He says, because the consequences of heresy are so dangerous, causing those who believe heresy to lose the Father as well as the Son, he not only exhorts us to be vigilant against them, but also he instructs us how to treat heretics who've gone out into the world and now who come to us to try to convert us. Our duty is clear and specific. We are not to receive them into our homes or even give them a Christian greeting. Goodbye. Godspeed. Have a good day. We are neither to welcome them or greet them. Now, the general rule for Christians is that we be given to hospitality. We can look verse after verse after verse on that. We are to be hospitable. But with reference to heretics, we are to show them no hospitality. Why? Because you don't want to encourage them. You want to make life rough on them. You want to make their life miserable. As long as they teach their heresy, you don't want to encourage them. You might have some heretics at your home, heretical preachers that are there to convert you. Other people see you eating with them or fellowshipping with them, and they say, well, what are these guys? And then people who may not be as knowledgeable as you think, well, here, our preacher likes this guy. He has real heart-to-heart close fellowship with him. So it must be all right for us too. You see, when it says don't welcome them into your house, that denotes a couple things. Don't welcome them into your private residence. But remember, it's addressed to the elect lady who probably is a congregation. And if that's the case, the house means the church, the house where the church meets. Don't welcome them into the pulpit. Don't welcome them into the bookstores. Don't welcome them into the membership of the congregation. So they will not infect the congregation with their false doctrine. So homes must be careful and not receive heretics or give them a Christian degree. That is teacher. That doesn't mean if somebody is all fouled up and he has all these heretical views, but he's not a teacher. He's just a poor old dumb heretic. He studied under, he went to some church. He doesn't know any better than believe this. He's just been, you know, had the wool pulled over his eyes and he doesn't know what he's supposed to believe. He believes a bunch of wild stuff. Get him in your house and feed him and convert him. What he's talking about here is teaching. The people who would come to your house to convert you and try to seduce you, don't give them any encouragement whatsoever. Now remember, John isn't talking to a bunch of Presbyterians about Baptists. Do not welcome anybody in your home that believes in baptism by immersion. Now talk about that. He's talking about these heretical teachers who reject the incarnation, the fundamentals of the faith. These men are not orthodox teachers who don't have all their other doctrines straight. These instructions are calling upon us to refuse fellowship with those people or teachers who do not agree with the heart and soul of the gospel itself. We are not to entertain these antichrists and deceivers and spirits of Eve error. Listen to John Stott. If John's instruction seems harsh, it is perhaps because his concern for the glory of the Son of God and the good of men's souls is greater than ours. And because the tolerance on which we pride ourselves is in reality an indifference to truth. The false teachers whom John will not have entertained by the church is the deceiver and the antichrist. His teaching is derogatory to Christ and dangerous to men. How then can we make him welcome in our homes or church and wish him well on his journey? If we do so in the name of love, are we sure we're acting in the best interests of the false teachers and of those they would pervert? Charity has its limits. It must not be shown to one man in such a way as to do grievous harm to others. Well, we must quit. Short little book, but very important one, isn't it? Let me just encourage you to consistently obey the exhortations that John gives us and that really are exhortations of God to us. Love the truth. Be faithful to the truth. Love those who love the truth. Don't ever encourage the teaching or practicing of non-truth in your home or in your church. Let us pray. Great God, we thank you for giving us hearts that love the truth. We don't love it as we ought. We don't crave it as we ought, but Lord, that love is there, and it's there because of your sovereign grace. You've taken us out of darkness. You've brought us into light. You've taken out a heart of stone. You've given us a heart of flesh. And we find ourselves loving the incarnate truth, you, the God of all truth, and your word, and the revealed truth that we find in it. May we love them and cherish them. Obey them, defend them, stand by them even if we have to stand by ourselves. Give us wisdom and love in the defense of them. May our stand for the truth be guided by love and our love be guided by truth. We pray for all the antichrists in the world today seeking to seduce your church. Lord, be a shield to your church. Break the teeth out of all the antichrists so they cannot speak. Protect your little flock. Give her discernment. May her love be discriminating. May she continue to hear and submit to that apostolic word and depend upon that anointing of the Holy Spirit. May she not unintentionally encourage the wolves. For Jesus' sake. Amen.